Okay, it's good to see everybody. I'm sure that some of our other friends will be along in a little bit after they're awake and had a chance to shrug off while they're celebrating the Buckeye victory yesterday. We'll hope to have a few of them wandering a little bit later on. If you're sleepy yourself, there's plenty of refreshments over here, coffee and tea and snacks and all kind of things. Don't be afraid to get up and have something, bring class. It's not going to bother me. I used to teach calculus down at Ohio State, so I'm very used to my students walking out and falling asleep and reading the paper in class, so you can do whatever you feel like as long as you don't make too much racket to distract the one or two people who are actually trying to listen to the class. What we're going to do today, we're resuming it since we had a week gap. We're going to continue with our study of the Old Testament canon specifically. We've been talking about the usage and the origins of the scripture, and right now we're spending a few weeks taking a careful look at the Old Testament, where it came from, how to use it, how did it get to be the way that it is. The topics that we did last time, last couple times really, we've talked about the Old Testament canon, its antiquity and so forth, so just have time to real briefly recap some of the most important ideas. What we're going to talk about today is two specific topics that, in a sense, they're kind of maybe extra topics. They're not things you have to really know about to appreciate the Old Testament, but they will deal with some very common questions that people have. They will deal with a lot of kind of things that you might have people ask you someday, or maybe that you've wondered about yourself, about the Old Testament. Has a lot to do with how the Old Testament came into being, has a lot to do with the way the Old Testament is used or was used by the early Christians. I'm going to talk about the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was used by the early Christians, and which for many years was the main version of the Old Testament that people used. Then we'll talk about the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha are a group of books that you will find in the versions of the Bible that certain other fellowships use. Roman Catholic Church, for example, if you pick up a Roman Catholic version of the Bible, you'll find that it's got these extra books in it. If you pick up a version of the Bible that's used by one of the Eastern Orthodox churches, the Greek Church or the Russian Orthodox Church, some of the others, they'll also have some additional books in there. And a lot of people ask why that's the case. The general topic of why certain books are in the Bible and why they're not is one that tends to produce a lot of misconceptions and a lot of confusion. And so we're going to talk about the Old Testament side of it first, and then we've got one more week we're going to spend on the Old Testament. Next week we're going to talk about learning from the Old Testament and using the Old Testament. And then later on we'll talk about the New Testament and how the New Testament came into being. You'll note what I've got written on the board here is the ancient Hebrew Bible. We talked about it last week. It's kind of divided into three portions: the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings, or the Psalms. And the material is exactly the same. It's arranged in a much different fashion from what we use today. The Roman Catholic Old Testament, which I have written here on the bottom of this board, what you'll notice is it's exactly the same as ours, except that it has seven extra books in it. And you'll notice that our Old Testament matches this, except for these seven extra books, more than it matches the ancient Hebrew Old Testament in terms of the order. So we'll talk about that. What's called the Septuagint is kind of a missing link between the two. Okay, I think I've talked long enough for most people to sit down and get themselves a cup of coffee. You haven't missed out. If you still want some more coffee, go ahead and get it anytime. Don't worry about it. What we're going to do, though, is Harold's been hiding in the back there hoping that I wouldn't call on him for anything, and so we're going to ask him to go ahead and lead us in a time of prayer, and then we'll get into our study.
Eternal Heavenly Father, we come ever humbly before your majestic throne, desiring to give you praise, honor, and glory. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for allowing your only begotten Son to come to this low ground, sin and sorrow, and give his life upon Calvary's cross for us. Heavenly Father, we desire at this time to thank you for the church and for the plan of salvation. Heavenly Father, our prayer is that the church may grow and prosper in a manner pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We desire to thank you for the many blessings of this life, for we realize that all blessings flow from your bountiful hands. We are weak and needy individuals who are solely dependent on you for every need. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessings to be upon us this morning. As we study your word, we ask your blessings to be upon Mark as he presents it to us. Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful for people with Mark's ability. We ask that he continue the good work. Heavenly Father, forgive us of our many sins and grant to us a home in your beloved Son. And forgive us, Heavenly Father, for we realize that we are weak and needy. Heavenly Father, we ask this in through your blessed Son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. All right, thanks a lot. Just a brief review of what we've been doing. And in talking about the origin and the usage of scriptures, we can basically look at it as following from divine inspiration, then the preservation of the divinely inspired text, the translation into languages that we and other persons read and use, and then interpreting it and applying it to our lives. And somewhat of a transition point occurs after it's translated into versions that we can read. You know, we pretty much have good reason to believe that that's up to this point, it represents very closely what God intended. And when we interpret it and apply it is where we start running into the most trouble. Now, so far we've been talking mostly about the inspiration of Scripture. The inspiration of Scripture, you have a number of basic things that we've covered so far. And the Old Testament, for example, the original writings, how they came into being, and then what's called the canon. Canon is a handy little word that simply means the list or the collection of books that are assumed to be divinely inspired. What belongs there and what doesn't. And we'll continue with this today. Next week, what we'll do is we're going to talk a little bit about interpreting and applying the Old Testament, since we're talking about the Old Testament. And then after that, we're going to move on to the New Testament. And we're going to talk about the preservation and translation. We'll really kind of talk about those with the two testaments together. So we're going to talk a little bit more about the Old Testament canon today. And then next week, we'll talk about interpreting and applying the Old Testament. Then we'll go back to the New Testament and talk about the New Testament canon. And then we'll talk about preservation and translation. So kind of trying to do it in a way that the subjects kind of develop what naturally from one another. These are the scriptures, by the way, that we're going to read in a little bit. Those of you who enjoy reading for the class, you can get them queued up in your Bible. And those of you who don't enjoy reading for the class can try to hide, and I'll try to find you when we get to those right there. The Old Testament canon, we have a number of pieces of historical evidence to know that these books existed, the 39 books that we call the Old Testament. The Dead Sea Scroll is a recent piece of evidence that has been around since the 1940s, but we also have things like the Septuagint, which we'll talk about today, the Jewish Targums, and other things that show us that these writings were discussed, analyzed, translated, copied, and so forth, well before the time of Jesus. The Old Testament is important to Christians, even though its teachings and laws and so forth are no longer in force. Very important to Christians as a witness to Jesus and as a foundation of the gospel. Very important if you want to really understand the gospel to understand the Old Testament. Now, you don't have to know anything in the Old Testament to be saved or to be Christian, but there are a lot of things in the New Testament that you're really never going to understand unless you understand the basic teachings of the Old Testament. Now, this overview of the Old Testament, we went over this last time. This is on the top of the board here. This is the arrangement of the ancient Hebrew Bible. And it was divided into three sections: the law, which is the first five books that we have of the Bible, what the ancient Jews called the prophets, which is different from our conception of a prophet. They had part of the prophets was called the former prophets, which we would call books of history: Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. Those books to the ancient Jews represented prophecy because they had they're really the same conception of prophecy that the early Christians had, a little bit broader than our conception. We tend to view prophecy in terms of predicting. That's really, in many respects, a minor aspect of what God calls prophecy. Prophecy really means revealing, enlightenment, explaining. And one aspect of that is predicting the future, which God does on a certain level to help us to see that he's in control of things. But the more important aspect of prophecy in the concept of the ancient Jews and the early Christians as well is revealing the truth as it is shown through our lives, through history. And so they viewed the writers of these books as prophets in that sense. Then we have the books that we conventionally consider prophecy, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and a book that the ancient Jews just called the 12. That's what we call, rather misleadingly, the minor prophets. The 12 minor prophets, to the Jews, that was just one book. And then the final section of the ancient Jewish Bible was what they called the writings or the Psalms, because the Psalms was the biggest book. And we would kind of view this as a hodgepodge. To the Jews, these were all writings that simply commemorated or showed an appreciation for the wisdom and the foresight and the grace of God. They kind of viewed these books as going together in a way that we tend not to always be aware of. You'll notice that these are include books like Ruth and Esther and Ezra and Nehemiah that are kind of narrative in nature. They include the Psalms, Song of Solomon or Song of Psalms, things like that. They're a little more poetic in nature. And they also include Daniel, which we tend to view as more of a prophetic book. You'll also notice that in the ancient Jewish Bible, a lot of books were combined together. What we call the minor prophets were just one book. Samuel was one book. Kings was one book. Chronicles was one book. Ezra and Nehemiah was just one book. So the ancient Jewish Bible had 24 books. And so if you read writings of the ancient Jews, you'll find them refer to the 24 books of the scripture. But it's the same books. It misleads some people, and some people wonder where we came up with the other 15. Well, they're included in here. It's just a simple, different way of dividing it. The acceptance of the Old Testament canon in ancient Israel, by which I mean well before the time of Christ, up until about 200 BC, the acceptance of this as this was the scriptures, this was all the scriptures, was pretty much universal amongst the ancient Jews, with the exception of the Samaritans. If you're familiar with the Samaritans, they only accepted the books of the law. They only accepted these five books as being inspired by God. All of the other Jews, whatever their theological persuasion or background, wherever they lived, whether they lived in Israel or whether they had moved off to Babylon or someplace, everyone accepted this basic pattern until about 200 BC. After that time, you start to see a lot of rabbinical disputes. This is when the different schools of rabbis came into being, during the last part of the intertestamental period, a couple hundred years before Jesus. This is also when the Jewish sects arose, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and a lot of more eccentric sects. The Sadducees, for example, like the Samaritans, which is kind of ironic because the Sadducees thought that the Samaritans were the lowest form of life, and the Samaritans thought the Sadducees were about the snootiest, most elitist, most useless people you could find. Both of them agreed that the books of the law were the only scriptures that had been inspired by God. Some of the rabbinical schools accepted most of this Bible, but had questions about certain books. Book of Esther became kind of a source of contention because it doesn't ever use God's name. The book of Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes, because of some of the rather offbeat things that they say, some of the rabbis questioned them. After the time of Jesus, in AD 90, after the temple had been destroyed, after the Jews had been driven out of Jerusalem, the Jewish leadership found refuge in a town called Yamnia, or today called Yavne, near present-day Tel Aviv, where they reestablished the Jewish Sanhedrin. It wasn't the same Sanhedrin we read about in the Bible. It was a similar body that was given the same name. They had a council there in AD 90 to discuss whether this traditional arrangement of the Bible still held true, or whether they should adopt some of the changes, and they agreed to go back to the ancient canon that they'd had since time immemorial. So that's kind of a brief wrap-up of the Old Testament, where we get it from the ancient Jews. Our Old Testament, basically, we accept what the ancient Jews accept. Very simple. We accepted what the near-unanimous consensus of the ancient Jews was, that these 39 books, which we just simply arrange a little bit differently. Now, as mentioned, if you look in a Roman Catholic Old Testament or some of the Eastern Orthodox denominations, you'll find that it's a little different. You will find that it's in the same order that ours are in, except that you'll also find some extra books slipped in there. And that's a common question, is how did those get there? How do we know they don't belong there? Well, those books are called the Apocrypha. The title means the hidden books, and then we're actually going to talk about that in the second half of class. I'm going to erase these announcements, so I'm going to assume that all of you have taken these in and absorbed the information that they contain. a little short on board space. They like to mess with my mind by setting up the room differently every time I come in here just to see what I do. It's some kind of psychology experiment that Frank and Roy are writing some kind of PhD thesis on the behavior of nature lovers when confused with a new environment every Sunday morning. The Apocrypha means the hidden books, and that's what these books are called. There's a link between these topics that we're going to talk about first. You may have heard of this. It's not as well known or as popular topic, but there's a book called the Septuagint, which we're going to talk about first. Septuagint is the Greek translation of the ancient Hebrew scriptures that was made in the 3rd century BC. The topic that we're going to talk about first here, because the Septuagint is kind of a link between a lot of things, and if you find it boring and dull and fall asleep, well, that's why Linda brings coffee, because she's worried as it is that you guys get up on Sunday morning and have to listen to me talk for 50 minutes or so. And this is going to have some history and stuff like that, so I know it's not going to be very exciting, but there again, just hang out over there and have coffee and snacks until we get back to something good. But it's a topic that can help you to understand a lot of things, and even if it's not something you've ever wondered about, it can help you to answer some questions that you may often be asked. I wanted to take a look just to kind of give us some ideas in some of these scriptures in Acts. And again, the scriptures we're going to look at today, I wrote them down on the side board over here just so that you can look them up. Acts chapter 8, and we're going to look at some scriptures in Acts chapter 17 as well. In Acts chapter 8, we're going to read a little bit about this meeting that Philip, one of the early believers who was evangelizing different areas, we're going to meet about what he talks with about this eunuch from Ethiopia. And then over in Acts chapter 17, just a couple brief passages that we're going to look at about some of the early mission trips and a couple of things. That these are just typical scriptures. You could really read through the book of Acts and find a lot of scriptures like these. And if you have the time to do so, that may give you some further ideas of your own. I just want to bring up some ideas. Normally you've got to Acts 8 or Acts 17? You have both. I knew I could count on you right there. Why don't you get the one in Acts 8, verse 30 to 35. Read that for us. Acts 17, we're going to need that one too. We'll give you Acts 8 and then... 8:30 to 35. And then Juanita, could you get the ones in Acts 17 ready for us? We'll let Norma read these and we'll make some comments on them first.
Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you are reading? Philip asked. How can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me? So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. He was led like sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants, or his life was taken from the earth? The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Then Philip began. And with that very passage of scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus.
Okay, great. Thanks a lot. Obviously, you can read more of that story. It's a very encouraging story in many other respects. Basically, just what I wanted to notice for right now is Philip is out actively seeking, pretty much, people to talk about the gospel. And he happens to run across this guy from Ethiopia who's sitting in his chariot and reading. And just so that I don't have to mention it myself, he is reading one of the great books in all of history, Book of Isaiah, right? And he happens to be reading a passage. If you look at this passage, this is from Isaiah chapter 53. And what is that passage actually talking about?
Jesus.
It's talking about Jesus. It's one of Isaiah's servant passages. He's talking about the servant of God, and it has its greatest fulfillment in Jesus. And so what does Philip do? What does Philip do with that passage?
He explains it.
He explains it and tells him what it means. He explains that this is part of the gospel, and he uses that passage from Isaiah to teach him, it says, the good news about Jesus. So using that passage and other passages from the Old Testament, he goes on and he uses these to proclaim the gospel to him. Wondering if you got these passages in Acts 17, could you read verses 1 to 2 and then just go ahead and skip down to 10 to 11? Because the rest of it's good too, but we just don't have time to read it all.
When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving to Christ that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness. They explained the script, examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true.
Great, thanks a lot. These are and some more passages I'm sure you've run across before. This first verse here, the first couple of verses of Acts 17, that Paul goes to Thessalonica, and it says he teaches them about the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus. He explains and he proves to them that what Jesus had done in suffering on the cross and then rising from the dead, he uses the scriptures to show that that was what had to happen. Now, what scriptures do you think Paul used? The book of Matthew, you know, where it talks about the crucifixion and then the resurrection? Mark? Luke? See, the only scriptures that he had was the Old Testament. What did he do with the Old Testament? Look at that verse again. What did he do with the Old Testament? He reasoned with them from the scriptures, meaning the Old Testament. And what did he do with that Old Testament? He proved that the Christ had to suffer and be raised from the dead using the Old Testament. Little thing to test your understanding of the Old Testament. Could you do that? Could you use the Old Testament to show that Jesus, the Messiah, had to die and be raised from the dead? Well, evidently it's possible, isn't it? Now we have the other side of it down here in verse 10 and 11. This time Paul and Silas go to Berea, and it says that these Bereans, this is a famous scripture, you know, we use this a lot. You know, we like to say the Bereans were noble character because they examined the scriptures to see if what Paul said was true. It's one of those scriptures we want everyone else to follow, right? You know, we like to teach it to other people as long as we don't have to do it ourselves. You know, we're not that far off. I mean, the Bereans, when they heard something new, before they decided whether or not they should accept it, they examined the scriptures. When we hear something new, before we decide whether we're going to accept it, we examine our feelings. So it's close, right? It's kind of similar. Well, this is obviously a better example, but here again, they heard Paul and Silas preaching what? The gospel, that Jesus, his death on the cross, forgiveness of sins, raising from the dead. And the Bereans said, okay, let's see if this is true. And they examined the scriptures. There again, what scriptures? The Old Testament. So here we're going the other way. In the first passage, we saw that you can take the Old Testament and use it to teach somebody the gospel. Here we find that if you hear something taught and you want to know whether it's true or not, you can use the Old Testament once again. Now, here's something to think about. When they did this, what do you think they were they examining? Were they going back and checking to see if Jesus was born in the right city? Were they going back to see if the date was correct? Maybe, but that's not really what they were, the important part of the gospel, was it? The important part of the gospel is you get your sins forgiven through the blood of Jesus. The important part of the gospel is God sent his son to die in your place to get forgiveness of sins. Where did they find whether or not that was correct? The Old Testament. In other words, they're examining the scriptures. They're not just checking up. Was Bethlehem really the right birthplace? They could have done that if they wanted to. But what they're really checking is, does this gospel fit with all these teachings in the Old Testament? That's what they're really interested in. Is this consistent with what was taught in the Old Testament? All those Levitical sacrifices, could this really fulfill them? All those laws and promises, does this really fulfill them? Go back to Abraham and the things that he was promised. Does this really have anything to do with it? Could this gospel have logically followed from all this other stuff? That's what they were doing. And what it illustrates is a number of things. It shows that the Old Testament is a very valuable resource for teaching and understanding about Jesus that we rarely tend to use. We tend to use the Old Testament if we find a scripture that's real handy to take out of context to prove some pet point. You know, I heard someone one time read the book of Ecclesiastes on election day and say that the heart of the fool inclines to the left and the heart of the wise man inclines to the right. And they thought that was some kind of advice to use on election day. Now, I hope you realize how silly that is, but we also do a lot of other things that are equally silly because we often just don't make any sense out of a lot of stuff in the Old Testament. There are some things in the Old Testament that are rather alarming. There are some things in the Old Testament that are confusing. There are some things in the Old Testament that at first are rather boring. Well, that's what we're going to talk about next week. So I hope if you got those kind of questions, I hope you'll set them aside because what we're going to talk about this week is more getting back to how this Old Testament got into being and why it's so important for us to appreciate it. And next week, we'll talk about how we can learn more out of the Old Testament. But the thing to notice is here, they examined the Old Testament to see if this gospel was true. And they could go back there and they could see how Jesus and his ministry of sacrifice was simply the logical culmination of everything in all that Old Testament, the logical fulfillment of all those things. Now, here's another thing that you might not have realized because it doesn't really say it in so many words in the scriptures. When they went back to read the Old Testament, what form did they read it in? What language did they read it in, these ancient Jews? They read it in Greek. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. But at the time of Jesus, Hebrew was no longer a spoken language. The ancient Hebrew language, after the invasion of Babylon in 586 BC and the captivity in Babylon, Hebrew very quickly became a dead language, like Latin is today. Spoken only, or actually never spoken, but used by a few scholars who preserved and recopied the old scriptures so that they could study them and translate them now for a new generation. In Jewish communities, the daily language was Aramaic, which I think some of you were thinking of that. Aramaic is a similar language to ancient Hebrew. It's kind of like French and Spanish. You know, they're very similar to each other, but you have to learn it. It's a different language. It's not mutually interchangeable. But the language of the scriptures was Greek. There weren't any Hebrew scriptures that they could read. They couldn't read it. They existed. The scholars kept them preserved, but they couldn't read them because nobody spoke Hebrew anymore. Hebrew is back to being a spoken language today because it was deliberately reintroduced into the Middle East about 100 years ago by a certain very dedicated group of people. So today, the Jews in Israel know how to speak Hebrew again. But for many centuries, it was a dead language. And specifically at the time of Jesus, nobody spoke Hebrew anymore. So this Septuagint is the link there. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And a little bit of history, just so you appreciate where it comes from. In the Old Testament, we read in 538 BC, Babylon invaded and conquered Judah and took all the Jews of any health or future or promise to Babylon where they were enslaved. Now about 50 years later, in 538 BC, what happened to Babylon? Little ancient history quiz. They got Daniel chapter 5. They got conquered by the Persians, right? We had this little succession of things. The Jews were taken captive by the Babylonians, and then Babylon got wiped out by Persia. And we read about this in a lot of books of the Old Testament. Ezra and Nehemiah are about the rebuilding under the Persians, because the Persians let them go back and rebuild in Israel. Well, the Persians, in their turn, something happened to the Persians in the 4th century. They got wiped out by the Greeks. And specifically, who was the top Greek at that time?
Alexander
the Great. Alexander the Great took over the Persian Empire, and therefore the Jews then came under Greek rule, and they were under Greek rule for a couple of centuries. Now the Greeks were very, very proud of being Greek. To the Greeks, the Greek culture was the whole meaning of life, and so they very aggressively forced people that they had conquered to adopt Greek habits, Greek customs, and to speak the Greek language. And during this period, there was a lot of social conflict amongst the Jews as to how best to resolve that, which we've talked about in other classes. For our purposes, the point is that the language of the Greeks became the language that you had to speak if you had any interaction at all with the outside world. Well, although Alexander was very proud of being Greek like all the other Greeks, Alexander personally also had a very high respect for the Jews. He respected them because he considered them to be very well educated, and in certain respects he thought they were doing exactly what he wanted the Greeks to do. He thought that the Jews would be a lot better people if they became more Greek, but he also respected them for their learning and their traditions that they had held for so many years. And Alexander, one of his great dreams was to set up a city where all the greatest and most knowledgeable people from all the world over the world could come and assemble and exchange ideas, preserve all the literature of all the great cultures of the world, and make a great center of learning that would last forever and ever. And he founded this city on the shores of Mediterranean in present-day Egypt. And Alexander, being a very modest fellow, named this city
Alexandria.
Named it after himself, Alexandria, Egypt. And Alexandria was one of the great cities of the ancient world, and for a long time was the greatest repository of books and knowledge and learning, and the great scholars of the world would assemble there. Well, because Alexander respected the Jews so much, he persuaded some of the leading Jewish scholars and historians and teachers to come to Alexandria. And so for a long time in Alexandria became really the leading Jewish community in terms of education and learning and teaching. After the time of Alexander, in the next century, in the middle of the 3rd century BC, there was a king of Egypt named Ptolemy II, who is called Ptolemy Philadelphus in history. He was someone who viewed himself as like a protege of Alexander. He was going to continue what Alexander had done. One of the things that had not been done and that Ptolemy Philadelphus decided was necessary is to have a Greek version of all the great works of Judaism. And so he assembled a group of scholars who spoke Greek, and then specially commissioned a group of Hebrew scholars to get together and translate all the great works of Judaism into Greek. And so then the Greeks would be able to study all the works of Judaism, and likewise the Jews would be able to harmonize their beliefs with the Greek culture.
This happened when?
It's 3rd century BC. Ptolemy Philadelphus was king of Egypt, you gave me the excuse to say this, 285 BC to 246 BC. This is when the compilation began. Now it took a long time. There's a lot of history that's rather vague in terms of the details. The entire Old Testament was probably not completed until about 150 years later. It's known, the Septuagint's been known to have been completed by about 100 BC. Some sources say it was completed a lot quicker than that, but they're not really all that reliable. The Septuagint was basically all these scriptures, of course, but also all of the other Jewish writings of the time that were widely read. And this is where the Septuagint, even if this history stuff is kind of dull to you, this is where the Septuagint has an effect on some of the modern day issues or controversies about the scriptures, because the translators were told not just to translate the scriptures of Judaism, they were told to translate all the other widely read works. And so there was a lot of other works that now appear in some versions of the Bible that were translated into Greek and included in the Septuagint. So if you look at your Septuagint, it will have all of these, I know you all have a copy laying around, it'll have all of these books here, but it'll also have a lot of other stuff in there. It has these books called the Apocryphal Books, and it has a bunch of other stuff in there too. It has quite a few things in there. And the significance of that is, as we had kind of hinted at when we looked in the book of Acts, when you go forward to the New Testament, the early Christians are using the Septuagint. None of the early Christians could speak Hebrew. The Jews couldn't speak Hebrew, and the Gentiles couldn't speak Hebrew. So all of the early Christians, and in particular, whenever you read in your book of Acts or any place else in the New Testament, when they talk about the scriptures, they're talking about reading the Septuagint. They're talking about reading them in translation. Now, interesting for a lot of reasons. One thing just to think about, you sometimes hear people ask, we don't really read the originals ourselves, do we? We read these translations. Well, that's not a new problem, is it? That's not new at all. The early Christians had that same issue with the Old Testament. They had to read it in a Greek translation. And so those kind of questions have always been there. Just a number of things about the significance and use of the Septuagint before we move on to the Apocrypha. The name Septuagint comes from the old Greek word for 70. Septuaginta is the name that it was originally given. In English, we call it the Septuagint. The panel that Ptolemy Philadelphus assembled had either 70 members or 72, depending on which account you read. And so the Septuagint simply became the nickname that now is the official name. Sometimes you'll read in certain versions of the Bible, if they have footnotes on variant readings, you'll sometimes see this abbreviation, LXX. You'll sometimes see that in a footnote. It'll say, in the Old Testament, it'll have a footnote, and it'll say, LXX says this. It just means the Septuagint. That's a little shorthand because it's just Roman numeral for 70. So you'll see that sometime. The significance and use of the Septuagint is because the New Testament Christians that we read about relied on it for all of their understanding of the Old Testament. And just as these examples show, the early Christians realized much better than most Christians today do the importance of the Old Testament. You know, we tend to view the Old Testament as it kind of comes in handy when you want to prove something once in a while, but in terms of really digging into it, we tend to either find it intimidating or put you off, or no one ever told you had to read it, so you don't bother with it. Well, next week we'll talk about how to get a little bit more out of studying the Old Testament. Just, again, it's an interesting thing. When you look at these scriptures that we looked at in Acts, just take a look sometime at how many examples there are of the evangelists using the Old Testament to teach the gospel to people. And ask yourself how many people today could do that. And then you look at folks like the Bereans, who are trusting the Old Testament to tell them whether this newfangled gospel stuff is true. And it's a very interesting concept that helps you realize there's a lot of power in that Old Testament that we don't often realize. And I'm very well aware that there are a lot of things about it that confuse people, but we'll try to tackle at least a couple of those next time. One thing you'll notice sometimes, and just, again, it's a question sometimes people ask, and this is these other scriptures. If you want to thumb over to Romans chapter 3, and then we're going to compare them with some Psalms. One thing you'll notice is that a lot of times when you read a scripture in the New Testament and then look at it in the Old Testament, you'll find that it reads much differently. A lot of people get confused by that. And there's a very simple explanation for it. Let's just take a look at a couple examples first. Who's got Romans chapter 3? Frank, have you got that? And then who's got Psalm 51 queued up? Got that, Phil? Frank, would you read Romans 3:4, and then Phil read Psalm 51:4?
Just chapter 4?
Chapter 3, verse 4 of Romans. Okay. Just verse 4.
Not at all. Let God be true, and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak, and prevail when you judge.
Psalm 51, verse 4.
Against you only, have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak, and justified when you judge.
Now, if you catch, there's a difference there. The New Testament says that God might prevail when he judges. And Psalm says that you might be justified. It's different. Now, the reason is because that book of Romans, the original text of Romans, quotes from the Septuagint, which reads a little bit differently. In other words, it's a translation of a translation, because the Hebrew was translated into Greek, which introduces a lot of differences. And several weeks from now, I guess I should give you a fair warning, several weeks from now we're going to talk about the translation process, and I'll tell you about the Greek and Hebrew languages, and I'm sure that you'll all enjoy it, and I'll make sure Linda has extra coffee ready that week. But the translation of any translation of a translation, you're going to introduce some variant readings. You'll also note, just to confuse you further, if you have a New American Standard, it says instead of that you might prevail or that you might be justified when you judge, it says you might be justified when you are judged. So just to confuse you a little bit more, that there's a lot of issues that come into play. Do you have a question, Phil?
Yes, the Old Testament, then, is that mostly translated from the original Hebrew, then? What we read today?
Today's versions, yes. And that's a good question that we'll get into several weeks from now when we talk about translation. Yes, today's Old Testaments are translated from the original Hebrew. But the New Testaments are translated from Greek. And the Greek writings, the originals of the New Testament, quoted scripture from the Greek version. So to have a truthful translation of the New Testament, you have to translate what they wrote, which they wrote it in the Greek. I've got to move on because I'm starting to run short of time. In your notes, there's several other examples just for you to take a look. I wrote you several examples, like this Romans and Psalm example. And you can take a look because basically, they don't really say anything that's significantly different and in terms of any important theological principle. You can take either reading and draw perfectly valid conclusions out of it. Only on rare occasions does it introduce a different meaning. One very famous example is in Isaiah 7, verse 14, which I know, having been in the Isaiah class last year, a lot of you could quote, I am certain. I won't embarrass you by making you do it. It says that the virgin shall be with child, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Well, in the Hebrew, it actually says the young woman shall be with child. If you look in the book of Matthew, when it quotes Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it specifies a virgin. Well, there again, that's because the Hebrew word that's used in the original Hebrew of Isaiah can mean either a virgin or just a young woman or a young bride. The Septuagint translators, Greek doesn't have a word that can mean either, so they put in a word that means specifically virgin. So when Matthew quoted from Isaiah, again he quoted from the Septuagint, so he used the word virgin. Very simple, not really anything that should shake anybody's faith. It explains exactly how it comes into being. One other aspect of the Septuagint that caused more confusion is the fact that the translators were specifically told to include these other books. And this is where we have another set of questions with what's called the Apocrypha. The Septuagint translated all these books and also translated a bunch of other ancient Jewish writings. Now, before we go right into that, there's kind of a legend of the Apocrypha. This is on the back page of your outline now. There's a legend that was made up about the Apocrypha because the one thing about the Apocrypha is that the ancient Jews never accepted anything but these books. Their 24 books, our 39 is canonical. But over time, these other books began to be adopted by certain other denominations. And so there was a legend made up kind of after the fact to explain it. And it's actually a legend that very conveniently is told in one of the apocryphal books, just so that you know it's true. It's in a book called Second Esdras, that's one of the apocryphal books. And it's God allegedly giving Ezra, the same Ezra of the Bible, a commission to write down copies of all the books of the Bible. And he says, during the 40 days, I wrote down the 94 books. Well, remember, the Jews counted 24 books in their ancient scriptures. And when these 40 days were ended, the Most High spoke to me, saying, make public these 24 books that were written first, but keep the 70 that were written last, in order to give them only to the wise among your people. So this is the legend of the Apocrypha, is that old Ezra, back in the days of the Persian rule, he made sure that they had the 24 books of the Old Testament available, but he also wrote 70 other books and then hid them away. That's what the word Apocrypha means, hidden away. And so they were only supposed to be revealed much later to the truly wise. And this is where this word Apocrypha comes from. Apo means from, and krypha means hidden. So they're hidden away. And this is a legend that is to explain the fact that these books appeared long after the fact in the scriptures, even though the Jews all those years never trusted them as scripture and never accepted them. It's to show allegedly why they popped up. Now, the general characteristics of these apocryphal books is that on the surface, they're roughly similar to a lot of books of the Old Testament. There's books of history, there's some poetic works, and there's discussions of morality and theology and so forth. What I've done here, just to give you an idea of where these pop in, if you pick up a Roman Catholic Old Testament, and there are several versions of the Bible that are Roman Catholic versions, and there are some other ones that are published in two different versions, one for Catholics, one for non-Catholics. The New Jerusalem Bible, for example, this is a Roman Catholic version. It's completely, the copyright belongs completely to the Roman Catholic Church, and it's also, there's a Jerusalem Bible in other languages besides English. There are also versions of maybe more familiar Bibles that a lot of Catholics use the Revised Standard, and so there's a version of the Revised Standard and the New Revised Standard that includes the Apocrypha. The books that I've written in orange here, you'll see this is what the contents of a Roman Catholic Old Testament looks like. Exactly the same as ours, except you've got seven books slipped in, and you have additions to two other books, Esther and Daniel. There's extra chapters in there that you will find. Just to give you a little bit idea what these are about, there's these two historical books called the Books of the Maccabees, 1st Maccabees and 2nd Maccabees. The Maccabees is a name for the family of Judas Maccabeus, who was a great Jewish hero in the 3rd century, or the 2nd century BC, when the Jews were trying to become independent from the Greeks. Judas Maccabeus was the leader of a war of independence, and his family got the nickname the Maccabees. And Maccabeus is an old word for hammer. Judas the Hammer is what he was called, and his family was called the Maccabees. 1st Maccabees is actually it's actually worth reading because it's a very good historical summary of a period that is not covered in the actual scriptures. 2nd Maccabees is a parallel history that introduces a lot of things that later certain factions of the church found very convenient. For example, 2nd Maccabees contains a passage where Judas and his brothers pray for some dead believers whose souls they were worried about. And Judas takes up this collection of silver coins to offer it to God just in case that they'd committed too many sins and that they weren't going to get in otherwise. If you recognize that matches very carefully some doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church and some other denominations about what you can do for dead souls that you're worried about, that they couldn't do for themselves. Very convenient to find it in there. 1st Maccabees doesn't have that kind of nonsense in it. 2nd Maccabees is basically the same events, but with a lot of that kind of stuff thrown in there. Several of these are religious fiction. There's a book of Tobit. There's a book of Judith. These are two legendary Jewish heroes. Tobit goes around and does a lot of interesting things that we don't have time to detail his adventures. One thing that you might find interesting is an angel one time appears to him and tells him to catch a fish and extract its liver. And so for the rest of the book, Tobit carries around this fish liver because it wards off demons. So it's a very interesting little thing that for obvious reasons we don't tend to practice today. Judith is a very famous book of literature. It used to be very well known to artists. You'll see a lot of the old masters' paintings of the book of Judith. She is a Jewish heroine who saved her town from invasion by a pagan army because she was supposed to be a young, beautiful woman that distracted the general of this enemy army. And when she got him drunk and he fell asleep, she chopped his head off, and so his army left them alone after that. And actually, if you're interested in the history of ancient cinema, this was one of the very first full-length movies made, called Judith of Bethulia by D.W. Griffith back in 1913. One of the first full-length American motion pictures, starred Blanche Sweet, one of the great silent film heroines that I'm sure you know all about. And Henry B. Walthall, a great silent film star, played this general whose head got chopped off. And it used to be a very popular story. It's one of those things that it belongs to classical literature, so people don't know much about it today. But it was included because it was a story that everyone got excited about. The book of Baruch is an attachment to the book of Jeremiah. Baruch's an actual character in there. It contains some convenient instructions that, again, were found convenient to support later doctrines. The Book of Wisdom and the Book of Sirach, which is sometimes called Ecclesiasticus, they're kind of modeled on the Book of Proverbs. And again, in literary content, they're pretty reasonable, but they contain some very handy teachings in there. You also have additions. There's a lot of added passages in the Catholic Bible to the Book of Esther. One of the things that always bothered the ancient Jews is that the Book of Esther never uses the name of God. It's kind of written from that bird or worm's eye view, so to speak, trying to make sense of it without directly referring to God. Well, that bothered some people, and so they wrote in these passages where Esther and Mordecai and the other characters mention God every second or third word, just kind of bring the average up a little bit and ease people's insecurities about the whole thing. The additions to Daniel are even sillier. They're supposed to be detective stories. It's Daniel. There's one called Susanna, in which this young virtuous woman is falsely accused, and Daniel plays Perry Mason and interrogates these witnesses, and it shows that they're the ones at fault and gets them executed instead of the woman, you know, the Perry Mason kind of thing, except that the real Perry Mason would have kind of sneered at such a simple case. There's one called Bell and the Dragon that sounds really exciting, but it's not. It's just Daniel foiling these silly idolaters. And again, it's the kind of detective story that a real detective like Sherlock Holmes or Jane Marple or somebody would just sneer at having to deign to solve such a trivial mystery. But again, they're works of literature that a lot of people liked, and so they got into the Bible when the Septuagint was translated. These things all got included. Now, there are a number of other apocryphal works that are not in the Roman Catholic Bible, but they're in other denominations' Bibles. There actually were three other books that used to be in the Roman Catholic Bible. There was a book called Esdras, there was a Prayer of Manasseh, and there was a 151st Psalm that used to be in the medieval Roman Catholic Bible. They had a church council, a Catholic Council of Trent, decided to take those out during the Reformation just as kind of a show that they could actually re-examine their beliefs and not be too rigid for them. There's also a third Maccabees and a fourth Maccabees that are not included in any Roman Catholic Bible. Some of the Eastern Orthodox denominations include those. There's also a book of Enoch, which is included only in the ancient Ethiopian Bible. The ancient church in Ethiopia was isolated for many centuries from the churches in the rest of the world, and they had their own version of the scriptures that included the book of Enoch. Why are these books not included? Well, the main reason is simply because the ancient Jews never accepted them as inspired. The Ezra legend was invented as a way of excusing that, as a way of saying, well, here's why they never accepted that. The early Christians did not accept them because they had never been accepted by the early Jews. One of the things that's significant is, again, I made mention of, the early Christians used the Septuagint as their Old Testament. Well, the Septuagint also included all these apocryphal books. But if you read your Old Testament, they quote frequently from all the other Old Testament books, all the genuine Old Testament books, and call them scripture, but they don't quote from the Septuagint, even though it was, but they don't quote from the Apocrypha, even though it was in the Septuagint, because there was a clear awareness that even though they were in the Septuagint, they were different. The Roman Catholic Church even invented a term to show that they too acknowledge that they're not quite on the same level of everything else. If you ever hear the word deuterocanonical, it just means a second canon. It's the kind of fancy word that they make up to make it sound as if it's a sophisticated concept when it's not. They will call them the deuterocanonical books, the second canon, because there's an acknowledgement that they were never part of the original canon. There are some secondary reasons. None of these books exist in a Hebrew manuscript form. All the books of the genuine Old Testament were originally written in Hebrew and were preserved in Hebrew all the way up to the present day. Some of these books may have originally been written in Hebrew, but there's only a couple of them for which small fragments are available in a Hebrew translation that no one can really tell if it's the original or later translation. And no Hebrew originals exist of these. All the manuscripts of these are in Greek, which again suggests that they were not considered canonical by the ancient Jews. Some of them, as you kind of picked up, I think, with some of the survey, some of them also have very uneven quality. I mean, there's some wacky things that happen in the Old Testament. I think carrying around a fish liver is a little wackier than some of the other stuff. Yet you can use your own judgment. Not the main reason why they're not in there, but it's one of the reasons. The acceptance of the Apocrypha, just to finish with a brief historical overview, the early Christians never accepted them. Again, you can read the scriptures themselves, the New Testament, writings of the earliest Christians. Even though they were familiar with these works through the Septuagint, they never accepted them as canonical. There was a clear understanding that they were different. They were part of Jewish history, but they were not scripture. However, about the 4th century, there's a famous scholar named Jerome of Bethlehem that by the 4th century AD, and again, we'll get into the details of the translations later, but by the 4th century AD, Greek was becoming less and less spoken, and Latin was now the language that most Christians spoke because they lived under Roman rule. And so in the 4th century, this guy called Jerome of Bethlehem was asked to translate the entire Bible into Latin, which is very significant in its own right. We'll get to that in a few weeks. He was also asked to read the Apocrypha, which had not ever been accepted, and decide whether they belonged in that Bible. He was told to translate them and then give a recommendation. Well, Jerome recommended that they not be included, but because he translated them, the church authorities saw that they could be useful for certain purposes, and so they included them. And so throughout the Middle Ages, the Apocrypha was included. During the Reformation, people like Martin Luther and John Calvin, one of their complaints against the Roman Catholic Church is that they had arbitrarily adopted these books without any attestation or legitimacy from the ancient Jews. So the Romans had this Council of Trent in 1546 as part of what they called the Counter-Reformation. And one of the things they did is they picked three books to eliminate. These are the seven that are left. They picked three of them to toss out just to show, hey, you know, we hear you. You know, we're listening here. We're responding. And so they tossed out a couple, but they kept the rest of them. Modern day, it's a pretty clear distinction. If you get any Roman Catholic version of the Old Testament, they'll contain these. And if you get an Eastern Orthodox version, they will contain some different books. The Russians and the Greeks have a couple different ones in there. Hopefully that gives you a little bit of idea. I know that's not maybe as interesting as some of the other topics we've talked about, but you'll find people who ask these questions. The notes have a lot more detail for those few of you who actually like the history and the details in that. You can dig through the notes. Certainly, if you want to get into it in more detail, I'm very happy to talk about it with you. Try to find a medium here between enough to show you that there is a little bit of use to it and not putting you all to sleep. Because I appreciate your attention, and I appreciate very much your gracious patience with all this kind of stuff. Hopefully that gives you a little bit of an idea. Next week we'll talk about using and learning from the Old Testament, and maybe that'll be a little bit more practical. Okay, thanks a lot. We'll see you next time. You're welcome to load up on some more snacks or beverages as you leave.